The challenge today is going to be to finish before we set this wreath on fire. So, no promises. Let's pray. Father, your people are joined together to come before you, to worship you, to give you praise, honor, and glory. But I'm also reminded, Lord, that without you, without your gracious efforts to reveal yourself to us, we would not know how to give you honor and glory and praise. And the fact that you strive with us in constant loving kindness and mercy and forgiveness and hope is not to be discounted or counted as ordinary. It is every day a miracle and a testament of your amazing grace and love towards us, your people. So we bring you thanks for that, and we bring our need before you, that we are those who have not realized glorification. And we struggle with the flesh. We struggle with the influences of sin in this world. And sometimes we feel like we have not been counted as your children because of these things. So we return to you, to your throne of grace, and ask for mercy. Ask for a reminder of your pardon, of your payment in Christ for these sins that still continue to haunt us and some days even plague us. Conform us into his image, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when it was decided last week that Lauren would preach instead of me, I encouraged him by saying, "Give him hell." And he took that literally. So that's what you got last week. No, but that is part of the four last things that we were set to discuss this Advent season. And it actually works out perfectly because we approach heaven, the ultimate hope, I think at the actual proper time. And so we appreciate and must always return to the fact that these realities, sometimes awful, do exist. That God is eternally present in judgment and in wrath. That he even created that to punish Satan and his minions. However, it will also be inhabited by the wicked of this world and this life, which he does not desire to inhabit that place. But his commitment to justice and righteousness does seal that fate for some. But, right, there's always that. And a Sunday school class this morning looked into that in Ephesians 2. But there is something glorious. There is good news. Just a testament to the fact that we are here, doing what we're doing, looking to who we're looking to, celebrating this season as a good thing. The arrival of God's Son in the flesh points to the fact that heaven and our right condemnation is not the end of the story for everybody. That does exist. It will happen, but for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, there is yet more to come. Yet something incomprehensible. And when you look at these two last things, heaven and hell, you have to understand that both things in our minds and even in our imaginations are somewhat incomprehensible. Simply by the fact that we've only existed in time. And we have not known the finality of either of these destinations, be it hell or be it heaven. Therefore, we have not known the full glory or the full devastation of either of them. So all that we can do is look into the scriptures to get a glimpse of what it is we're being saved from, which is what you looked at last week, and what we're being saved into, which is what we'll look at this week. So do this exercise with me before we begin here. All of you, are music lovers in some way. Think of like two or three songs in your mind that speak about heaven. Pop songs, old songs, whatever it be. And it's easy, isn't it? Even just given that direction, it's already in your head. Our culture, our world, is obsessed with the idea of something better. We know we're built as God's creation to long for something that is greater or better than where we currently are or what we currently have or who we currently are. And so you will hear over and over and over again people try to create or imagine a heaven. But what we must do again is look into the scriptures as the truth, as the only source that can communicate to us what heaven is and what heaven will be like. Because we're also going to find there's a distinction between the two. There is heaven in its current state, and there is a new heaven to come. So let's begin to look at what heaven is. Heaven is the place of God's abode. However, in the Old Testament, no distinction is made between the sky and heaven. We are only told that his throne is above it or beyond it. This points to the fact that he exists in an omnipresent way, with a locale beyond space and time, but that also enters space and time. So I don't know if you can imagine that, but he is both outside and inside. In other words, he is everywhere. In space, in time, and outside of what we know to be space and time. Heaven's a place that can't be traveled to because it exists beyond the universe. Therefore, it's only accessible supernaturally. It is then a place to hope for, a place that has come, is coming, and will come. Currently, it is temporary, to be replaced by a new heavens, which will be married to a new earth and a new creation, to finally be indwelt by new creations in Christ, and with He and the Father. So in other words, heaven is a place where God dwells, although, as we'll see in a minute, it can't hold him. It can't contain him. But in our culture and in the centuries past that have built up cultural information about heaven that man has created in his own mind, the misinformation about heaven is often used by Satan as a distraction from the biblical definition of heaven. Heaven is something to be known, studied, and hoped for in the reality of what it is. To hope in a human portrayal of heaven is not to hope in heaven at all. In other words, I already told you that it has to be an incomprehensible place simply by even looking at how it's described. We've never seen those images before. You've never seen streets paved with gold. You've never seen a sea of glass, a perfectly calm water that is undisturbed. You've never seen peals of thunder around a great throne that everybody can see, that has a rainbow over it, and it's enthroned by jasper and emeralds and all of these beautiful things. We've never seen things like that. We can draw pictures or make computer images, but they surely can't get there. And so we have to realize ourselves that when we think of heaven, we're bringing into it some preconceived ideas of what we think and have been taught heaven is. Whether it's what it looks like or whether it's what happens there or what we'll be doing there, we have to place those things subject to the truth presented in Scripture. And we can't safely assume things that aren't in the text or in the description about heaven. But there's some main ideas, and there is some hopeful images that we do get about heaven. Namely, and this is key, namely, it's where God is. I already told you he's everywhere, right? But he is there in a way that he is not in hell. He is there in his full presence of glory, in his full presence of perfection, in his full disbursement of goodness, in his full display of his majesty. He is there. He is there to communicate and have an intimate relationship with his people. He is there to be praised and honored and worshiped forever, not only by these heavenly creatures, but by his redeemed people as well. He's there. Heaven, we're told, and by some scholars, is a term used in the Bible to indicate the space where God and various spiritual beings reside. It's also used to speak of the area above the earth, the sky. So, in other words, like I told you, heaven is beyond the sky, but it consists of the sky because God is everywhere. In the New Testament, the word heaven is found most frequently in the gospel that we've currently been going through, Matthew. Matthew uses that word 84 times. And often when he's speaking of the kingdom of God, like the other gospel writers do, he says kingdom of heaven. Deuteronomy 26:15 says, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground which you have given to us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as you swore to our fathers." So they knew what heaven was. They knew that the abode of God is perfection and hopeful glory, and that it is different than here, but that it's insufficient as God's dwelling place. Look at 1 Kings 8:27. "But will God truly dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built," the dedication of the temple. So even a perfect place like that, where heavenly beings are constantly surrounding the throne and giving praise to God, and where his throne of glory is, it can't contain him. He is the all-consuming, eternal being of all existence. He is everywhere at all times. Listen to how one Bible dictionary describes heaven. "Only God has the wisdom to stretch out heaven." We're told in Job and Jeremiah that he stretched out the heavens and he placed the stars and all of that. Only God has the wisdom to stretch out the heaven. Heaven thus becomes the curtain of God's tent, separating his dwelling place from that of humanity on earth. Like a human dwelling, heaven can be described as resting on supporting pillars or on building foundations, like we're told in the New Testament that the apostles have laid the foundation that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's the Son of God. He's died for his people. He's been raised. Just as he built the partition, so God can rend it or tear it apart. In other words, if I'm telling you from the scriptures that God's abode called heaven exists beyond space and time, but also includes space and time, then that tells us that space and time, the heavens that we see, the sky, becomes then like a curtain. And we're familiar with that language as we've seen it in the temple, right? There was a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And we saw that Jesus' crucifixion, that was torn in two. In other words, Jesus brought us into the intimate presence and dwelling of God. It's not just for a certain person at a certain time of year. Through Jesus' purity and his blood cleansing his people, everybody is pure and clean and righteous enough to now dwell in the intimate presence of God. So it is then with the current heavens, that they will be rendered or torn apart to bring us then into the fullness of God's abode. I wrote down this question and kind of answered that question in the question. Are the new heavens a new sky or solar system? Or are they the peeling away of those things to reveal the unveiled presence of God's glory? we see reflections of God's glory all over the place. As we look into creation, even as we look into his people that are reflecting his glory by the Spirit living within them. But at some point in time, because he's told us that these things are passing away, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, we have to believe that he's going to peel those away to unveil something glorious, to then bring his full presence, abiding of his glory to bear on his creation, which will make it new. His glory, right, I've told you before, melts away all sin and all uncleanness and brings in utter perfection and glory. And so when he peels away the heavens, the tint of the sky and the universe and the solar system and the stars, he is going to melt away all of those things and bring only what's new. Psalm 11:4, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Also, the Bible speaks about heaven as another term for God. God is heaven. If you don't have God in heaven, you don't have heaven. As I said earlier, if you're hoping in an idea of heaven that is devoid of the God of the Bible, of Jesus Christ as the Lamb who was slain, then you're not hoping for heaven. You're hoping for some alternate reality. You're hoping for some thing in your mind that you have created, but you're not actually hoping for heaven. Hoping for heaven then becomes hoping for God, hoping for his presence. God is heaven. It has everything to do with his presence of holiness and goodness as a complete separation from all unclean things. It can be thought of as a throne room from which God rules sovereignly over all things and all people. Heaven is beyond the created order, but it encompasses the created order so that this kingdom can be spoken of as coming and also presently here with us. There is a new heavens to be established in the final act of redemption of creation, which will house the presence and glory of his people, free from any sin, decay, illness, disease, or death. Luke 15:18, Jesus says, I will rise up and go to my Father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That's not Jesus saying that. My bad. Sorry about that. Anyways, but sinning against God is synonymous with sinning against heaven. Out of reverence for God, the Jews didn't like to use his name, so they would often refer to either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. They're synonymous with each other. You don't have heaven without him. And we'll look at that towards the end here, how that's then synonymous with Jesus. That in fact, it's one thing, and this can happen, to generically speak of heaven as God, and not to really narrow that down. But when you talk about, especially as Revelation does, a lamb who was slain, somebody at the right hand of the Father making intercession for his people, somebody who's been given the deed to the universe to rule over it, somebody who can open the scroll and run the show, somebody who is worthy of the same worship as the Father, that's heaven. What about heaven and the sovereignty of God? We've already talked about it as a place where he dwells and as a place where he rules now. Daniel 4:26, and in that they said to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will endure for you after you know that it is heaven that rules with power. So it can be said that God rules the universe from heaven, while also understanding, as we've already seen, that that doesn't contain him, but that he can move, look, think, know, understand, and act in space and time from a place that is beyond space and time. That's just who he is. He is not confined by how his creation is capable of thinking of him. Here's something you have to realize about sin. It affects every part of your being. Even now, as a redeemed person, sin still affects you. It still clings to you. It's still, you're not glorified, which is the complete absence of sin. You're being sanctified, which is the constant removal of sin and its effects. But you are not at the point where you can completely understand how an eternal being exists and how he moves and acts and has his being. And we should be thankful for that, that he is far beyond our minute and sin-affected imagination and ability to use our brains or our hearts. That means that he is far above any problems, any disasters, every blessing. He reigns over all of that. And nothing can thwart him or take him off guard. He is far beyond and above it all. God's voice from heaven speaks with divine authority. Deuteronomy 4:36. Out of the heavens he caused you to hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth he caused you to see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. So you see there Moses describing that God from heaven is speaking and reaching into time and space. He's existing here. And he's causing things to happen from his voice in heaven. Now we move into some New Testament ideas and glimpses, or not ideas, but descriptions and glimpses of heaven. Has it been seen? Is there some, or have there been any in history that have seen it or know what it's like? Well, surely people have made lots of money in movies and books on claiming that they've seen it, on beginning to try and describe to us what it is. But as we'll see, Paul didn't even attempt to do that. It was enough for him that it's there. It was enough for him that it's coming. It was enough for him that whatever he saw, he was content to leave it there. To understand that any attempt to describe what he saw was not his task, but just to know that it's there. And then John is given that great revelation of these things that I have to believe are so hard for him to describe with human language. But he was given what he was given to see, and he gave that to us, and that's it. And then it's closed. You can't add to that, the book of Revelation says, right? You don't add to these words. You don't take away from these words. Or the Lord will take away from you. So we get our glimpse from heaven, from the revelation of God in the scriptures, how he's chosen and who he's chosen to give it to. And at the baptism of Jesus is where we kind of begin to see some of this unfold. Mark 1:10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. So that would mean you have the sky open. What do you mean open? Well, we talked about that kind of being a tent, a place that God's going to rip open and render to reveal his full glory. And I have to believe that that's kind of what we're talking about here, that you're looking up at a physical sky and there's some sort of opening that's allowing the glory in the Spirit to descend upon Jesus from there. It's also seen in visions. Acts 7:56, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen, that faithful martyr, saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, awaiting his arrival, while Stephen is being stoned to death for communicating who Jesus is, what he accomplished, and now he's looking at what that means for him, while everyone else is busy killing him. He's given a glimpse of what's happening up there. Revelation 4:1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4, Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So we kind of understand from there that Paul is humbly talking about himself, probably. Maybe not, but I would assume safely that he's talking about himself, that he was allowed to be caught up into the glory of the Lord for a glimpse. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know whether the Lord actually took him physically. He doesn't know whether his spirit went there while his body was still here. He doesn't know. He says, God knows. I'll leave that to him. I just know that somebody was in paradise, heard things that I can't say. Glorious things not to be repeated, but to be revealed at the proper time. Prayer is often and rightly addressed to God who is in heaven. 1 Kings 8, listen to the supplication of your slave and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, listen in heaven, your dwelling place, listen and forgive. We're told in Revelation also that our prayers, let's read it. Revelation 5:8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. This is in heaven. Each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In other words, our prayers become supernatural. They don't float up into the atmosphere and disappear or dissipate like a gas. They transcend space and time and go to heaven. They go to the dwelling place of God. They go and are precious there, heard there, kept for him. You see that they're even this beautiful aroma, that his people are depending on him and looking to him when creation had turned their back on him and all of us like sheep had gone astray. Nobody seeks God. And then all of a sudden, the redemption of God comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And then they turn to the Lord. They called upon his name, the Old Testament says. They call upon his name. And what happens? That's precious to him. So me and you, insignificant little ants and a tiny little speck in the universe, your prayers go beyond that into the supernatural realm. That is amazing. Now, here's what's really fun to talk about if you love Jesus. The place of Jesus Christ is in heaven. Spurgeon, we like Spurgeon, he said this, there cannot be heaven without Christ. He is the sum total of bliss, the fountain from which heaven flows, the element of which heaven is composed. Christ is heaven and heaven is Christ. I would have to agree with that. Because if he is one who has promised to come take us where he is, if he is the one that is to be worshipped and adored in heaven, if he is the one who made these things possible, if he is the one who died while we were still sinners, if he is the one to whom all of this is going to be subjected to, then if he's not in heaven, then we shouldn't want it. But he is. And in fact, he always has been. His pre-existence is in heaven. We read that in John 1, right? In the beginning was God. Or I forget now. Sorry, I'm way off. But anyways, John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Come down from heaven. Bible also speaks of the one who has descended. There's also the one who ascended. He's come here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, Jesus, and the Word was God. There we go. He came to me. That's him. That's where he is. That's where he's always been. That's where he returned. You can go to John 17 and you can see that he is looking forward to the glory that he had with the Father before he came down. But then he went back up. How do we know that? Well, Luke tells us, Luke 24, 51, it happened that while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. In fact, at his ascension, right? The apostles are left staring into the heavens, looking into the sky. And then the angels have to come, kind of knock them out of their stupor and be like, hey, the same way you saw him go, he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he's rendering the heavens and glory's coming with him. But right now, his place is with God the Father at his right hand. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter into holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What's that mean? It means what Romans 8 tells us, that he's there, not just to go back to where he came from all eternity. He is there with his scars as the representative head for his people, as the groom who awaits a bride to be adorned, get ahead of myself, but I'm going to go ahead, to be adorned from heaven. Spurgeon again, heaven and Christ are the same thing. To be with Christ is to be in heaven. To be in heaven is to be with Christ. Again, we are really missing it if heaven has not everything to do with Jesus. If we are thinking of heaven apart from the complete and unaltered or uninterrupted relationship with Jesus, then we're not thinking of heaven. Now, sure, we think of all the people that have gone before us, all the saints, all the loved ones who are there, who we will be reunited with, who Jesus promises that we will be reunited with. And we glory in that. We love that. It gives us comfort. It removes the sting of death. We love it. We're thankful for it. But he's the centerpiece. He's everything to do with heaven. In other words, you in your mind and in your heart cannot get close to the comprehension of heaven without thinking of him in his proper place there, or without thinking of him in his proper glory there. And if you think that's boring, or if you think that like worshiping and seeing him is like a boring thing to do for all eternity or something, think about this. The Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus showed Peter, James, and John his glory. In other words, how he appears in a completely glorious place with glorious beings around him. What did Peter want to do? Let's live here. Let's stay here. Willing to abandon his family, willing to abandon everything. Let's stay here in his glory. You will not be disappointed, to say the least. So we look forward to his second coming from heaven. Not to mention his first coming, right? We already saw was from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself would ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I read that always at gravesides to remind us that even though Jesus says the kingdom of heaven has come, it's being revealed, it's being opened, people are being brought into it, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are living here, existing among us, the full realization of that is still yet to come, which means something for us. For those in Christ, we will rise. Or we're told in the same letter, that we will meet him in the air. We'd be transformed in the twinkling of an eye into his glory from heaven. So let's talk about the new heaven, because that's what we're looking forward to. That's what we even should be praying would come soon. It replaces the old. Not that the old is bad. You can't have a bad heaven. That's an oxymoron. But what, like I said before, it replaces or it tears apart that curtain that's kind of draped in between the created order and the Lord's dwelling place in glory. And he's going to tear that up. And he's going to bring it to bear on his creation. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Right? But then there's this flowing river coming from his throne. There's a sea of glass surrounding it that is completely undisturbed. The new Jerusalem is divinely created in heaven. What is that? Well, moving on in Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. We, as his redeemed people, are the New Jerusalem. His people, his bride, collectively, are made ready from heaven, given from God in heaven to Jesus. What then is heaven? You'll notice that we haven't talked about the specifics of heaven, what it could look like, what we could be doing there, what it'll feel like. And there's time for that, but I want to make sure that we understand the concept of heaven and the true glory of heaven. Because even though there are these precious jewels that make up the throne, even though there are these heavenly beings that are just crazy looking in our imagination, even though we will somehow have perfected bodies, I don't even know what that could be, you know, they are but reflections of the source of glory. What I'm saying to you is, glory will be defined in your eyes at that point in time as God, in a way that it's not now, as Jesus. Sometimes now we think of glory as a concept, as something separate from him. But there you will understand that, no, it is him. Therefore, heaven, what we think of as perfection and utter beauty and all of that, you'll see that as him. Heaven is something we cannot fully comprehend. Perhaps we struggle to even rightly comprehend. It's hard to imagine something unimaginable. There are word pictures and hopes that are to follow those pictures, but we still cannot see the glory to be revealed. Therefore, I think we should focus on what is more than what it looks like. We know there will be removal of the former things, sin, sickness, decay, death. We know there will be perfect peace, joy, pleasure, and glory. But can we hope for heaven rightly by hoping for a time and a place where the things that trouble us do not and cannot exist? Is that enough? Because of Jesus, because of the glory of God, our hope has to be more than just the removal of things. It has to be for the addition of things, or the addition of things yet seen. The object of all attention, glory, and worship in heaven is focused on a someone. The someone who made it all and made it all possible for us. The someone who is the genesis of all that is good and glorious and holy. He is the center of heaven, and his glory illumines heaven for all eternity, to the point that we're told in Revelation, which is one of my favorite parts of Revelation, and it's said twice, there is no need for sun, moon, or stars. How? His glory is that bright. So remember, he's going to tear those things up. They're going to pass away. They don't need to reflect his glory anymore because it's going to be full and realized in our presence. Unveiled. Heaven, biblically understood, should cause us to hope for Jesus, for his return, his glory, his presence. Heaven is God. It is his presence. The new heavens and earth are his presence fully unveiled to a new creation to live in that presence forever. It is the removal of all that hurts and all that offends holiness, but through Jesus includes our addition to the dwelling presence of his perfection in glory. So when he creates at the beginning, he creates all things good. And Adam and Eve exist in that, and they exist in that with him. And then they're separated by that due sin. And then death comes in and brings decay and death to the whole creation that was good. But God subjected creation to futility in order that we might obtain the glory of the sons and daughters of God. That's from Revelation 8, or Romans 8. He's going to set us free from this. He's going to set us free from our inability to understand him and glory in a comprehensible way. He's going to make it real. He's going to make it sight. He's going to make it the greatest thing, moment, imaginable. And he's going to give it for all eternity. So my hope is this for you, that you study heaven, that you look at it in the Bible and understand it rightly, but that in that you would find you are hoping for Jesus. Right? I know that my bride would follow me wherever I go because she wants to be with me. I confidently assume that because she still is. But understand this. We don't have to worry about the dwelling that God is in. If you hope to be with him, you're going to be in a perfect atmosphere. You're going to have perfect surroundings. All riches and glory will be there, period. You're not going to have to follow him and dwell with him in the slums. He dwells in utter perfection. And he's bringing that, or he's bringing us into that. And that's heaven. Heaven is him. So, if his people hope for heaven, that means they love him and hope for him. That's heaven. So respond to him now, and then we'll stand and sing.